Timothy chapter 6, if you would. I intend to get through this book tonight. First Timothy 6. We're in verse 17 tonight. 1 Timothy 6:17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. So what we've got there, five verses. Basically, this is some final commandments. The word charge generally is translated commandments, but Timothy, you know, Paul charges Timothy several times here in this epistle. But here he has there are basically two final sets of instructions, verse 17, 18, 19. He has a charge to the rich, and then the last charge, verse 20 and 21, he's got some final instructions or a charge there to Timothy. So, a charge to the rich. Now, if you remember, just a couple of weeks ago, we dealt with chapter 6 down in verse 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, where he talks about godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world. It's sure you can bring nothing out. Having food and clothing, let's be content, for they that will be rich, those who are driven to be rich, those who have that drive, that ambition, that's their motivation in life. Those that will be rich, they want to be rich, they're determined to get rich. The Bible says they fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition, for the love of money is the root of all evil, all kinds of evil, which while some coveted after they've erred from the faith, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. This is a warning, these previous verses, is a warning to those who want to be rich. Because, you know, if that's your drive in life, it tempts you in so many ways to make compromises with your Christianity. The drive to get money can make you take advantage of people. It can drive you to do whatever it takes to get ahead. It can, you know, tempt you to be dishonest, less than truthful. Can tempt you to be a little bit of a liar even. You know, to fudge on the facts, anything to get ahead. If that's your drive, and if you're not totally sold out to being ethical, honest, and so forth, you can see how it can cause men to fall into all kinds of, as he says here, they fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts that drown men in destruction and perdition. But this is, here in these last verses, this is actually a charge to those who are already rich. And it's good that he adds this distinction, because if he didn't, it might make those who are already rich feel guilty, you know, because they have money. Or they feel guilty because they have a successful business. Or they may feel guilty because maybe they inherited money. You know, there's all kinds of ways to be rich. Some people get it the old-fashioned way. They inherit it. But other times, just a person who's very diligent in business. Sometimes they just find their business explodes and they do very well and make a lot of money. It's not wrong to be rich. It's not sinful to be wealthy. And if all you had was the warnings in verses 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 of this chapter, it might make a person who was wealthy or prosperous or possessed many things, it might make them feel guilty or like they did something wrong. But here, he tells them, look, it's not a sin to be rich. It's all about the attitude, right? But if you're already rich, charge those that are rich in this world. Now, he's talking about those who have money, possessions, lands. There are people who are rich in this world. There were people in the church in Ephesus, obviously, who were rich in this world, in this world's things. Ephesus was a major city at a major port. There were booming businesses, and while there were a lot of poor people in the church, there were some rich people too. So here's what Paul says. You tell those who are rich, you command those that are rich, that they be not high-minded. Boy, this is one of the things I think that if a person is rich, one of the things they really have to guard themselves against, that they be not high-minded. The word means lofty, lifted up, proud, conceited. You know, a person who's lofty, they look down at everybody else. So one of the dangers of wealth is being conceited, maybe feeling like you're better than others. There were people in the Bible who had plenty of money and who, you know, by their standard, would have been considered very rich. Abraham was rich and yet very godly. Job was rich and godly. David was a king and rich. And then there were other people who had plenty of money, and it probably contributed to some of their problems. You know, like Solomon, one of the richest men ever. But he had temptations that other men couldn't afford to have. How many men could have, you know, 1,000 women? Go ahead, Dave.
There's a line in Fiddler on the Roof, when you're rich, they think you really know, as long as you don't think you really know.
Yeah. You know, also in Psalm 73, we know there's a lot of wicked people who are rich. The psalmist talks about, my feet almost failed when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. A lot of wicked people have a lot of money. But it's possible for a Christian, a godly, God-fearing Christian, to be rich. And if I let you in on a little secret, you're rich. I mean, compared to the rest of the world, when you can consider even those among us who may say, well, I'm poor compared to the rest of them. Well, when you compare yourself to the rest of the world, you realize how wealthy we are by our standard of living. I'm sorry, what's that? Why didn't you think of it?
Because I was scared.
According to the scriptures, if you're a Christian and you are rich, then you have certain responsibilities. You had a question or comment?
It'll be a funny story. Jimmy, when he was a little boy, he asked his mother for a nickel. And she said no, and he couldn't say the R's. So he said, you witch, you witch. And she chased him all over the house because he couldn't say she was rich.
Did she ever forgive you, Brother Jim, for calling her? Well, there's a real sense in that, we're all rich. And it's certainly, if you compared us today to the Christians who lived in the first century, we would be considered fabulously wealthy. But you know, with wealth, money, possessions, comes responsibility. Because the eternal principle is, to whom much is given, much is required, right? So Paul charges Timothy. He says, you charge those who are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, be not proud, puffed up, conceited. Nobody is superior to anybody else. Here's a temptation that the rich would have. They would probably consider it to be very difficult for them to do like certain menial things in the church. You know, maybe just some service in the church they might consider beneath them. You know, like, I'm not doing that. I pay people to do that for me. You know. Y'all awake? Yeah, whatever. Cleaning up, sweeping, mopping, whatever it takes, you know. Serving in some capacity that's not glamorous or in the forefront or not considered some great high regard. I'm not doing that. That's like it's below my dignity. We have to remember, in the body of Christ, we're all equal. You know, in the body of Christ, the rich and poor stand side by side. That is, in this world's goods, as brothers and as equals. And none is superior to the other, so none can look down their noses at the other. Now, you think of the challenges this faced in the early church when a person who might have been a slave. Now, in biblical times, I mean, I think I've mentioned it before, but slaves in biblical times were often very educated people, maybe Greeks, scholars, teachers, all kinds of artisans and people of all kinds of professions. But in biblical times, slaves even owned other slaves. Sometimes slaves owned slaves. Yeah. But here's a person who might be a slave, and they would be considered, in a social status, they would be considered, you know, way down the bottom of the rung, especially when you're standing in a church right next to a very wealthy merchant, perhaps. You know, here's a guy who pulled himself up by the seat of his pants, and he's worth a gazillion dollars, and he's gonna worship right next to a guy that's a slave. Here's a step better. The fellow that's a slave may be the teacher in the church. He may be the deacon. He may be one of the elders in the church, because the office doesn't go to those who have the bucks. The ministry isn't given to those, you know, no qualification says you got to have a lot of money. Nowadays, our viewpoint has become so, you know, we're so success and money oriented that the wealthy are elevated. They're given elevated positions, and everybody else doesn't matter what their spiritual condition is. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. Anyway, he says, don't let it go to your head. Tell the rich, those that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded. Proverbs 28:11, the rich man is wise in his own conceit. I heard somebody say a long time ago that it's very difficult for a rich man to have a humble spirit. And that's probably true. That'd be very difficult for a rich man to have a humble spirit. And it's also possible to be rich in this world, but to be poor in the next. And it's possible to be poor in this world and to be rich in the next. I mean, Lazarus and the rich man, Luke 16, perfect example of that. The rich man, rich in this world, but it sure didn't matter in eternity. And Lazarus, the poor man in this world, but eternally blessed. I'd also remind you, of the Lord's words in Matthew chapter 6 that we're not supposed to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupts and thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, the Lord said. Because where your treasure is, your heart's going to be there too, right? Let me read something to you from James. I was thinking about this passage too today. We're talking about the proud, rich, people being proud. We studied James a while back. Listen to, let me just remind you of something we studied over here. My brethren, James 2:1, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. That is, you keep the faith free from any kind of prejudice, respect of persons, and he's talking here not racial prejudice, but a social status prejudice. Like verse 2, if there comes a man into your assembly with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and then there comes in also a poor man in vile raiment, that is, he's dressed shabby, and you have respect to him that wears the gay clothing, the expensive clothing, but you say to him, sit here in a good place. You say to the poor man, you go stand in the back there. Are you then partial in yourselves and become judges of evil things? He goes on and says, hearken, my brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he's promised to them that love him? But you've despised the poor. So it's a reminder, we can't have this idea of holding the rich in higher regard than those who are poor. He says, so do not think more highly than you should. Be not high-minded. Don't let the rich be high-minded. And then he gives them a second warning. I'm in 1 Timothy 6:17. Nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. Don't trust in uncertain riches. As Proverbs 23:5 says, why will you set your eye on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. Or as one version translates it, in the blink of an eye, money can disappear. As if it grew wings and flew away like a bird. Yep. He says, do not trust in uncertain riches. Or as the margin reads in my Bible, the uncertainty of riches. Why would riches be uncertain? Because they can disappear. They can disappear overnight. You could lose a fortune. People do it all the time. Stock market reversals. Companies go bankrupt. People lose jobs, lose homes, lose businesses. People get sick. Everything changes, you know. People's tastes change. And I had read a story about a fellow by the name of Ike Bastista. He was once one of the richest men in the world. He was the richest man in Brazil. He was worth like $10 billion. Richest man in Brazil. He was like the 24th richest man in the world. He had amassed a tremendous fortune in mining and oil and gas. And guess what happened? Mining went bust, oil and gas went bust, and he went from this enormous fortune of $10 billion to, the guy's still a multimillionaire, but his fortune now is in the millions and not in the 10 billions. But you talk about an utter collapse. Poor guy, I don't know how he's going to make it with only millions now. By the way, he's in debt. He's actually in debt, but he promised he would pay his creditors. You know. You want to do something interesting when you get home or when you have a chance? Google about movie star bankruptcies. And you will be amazed at how many of these guys and gals who were sports heroes, movie stars, famous musicians who went broke. And these are people who were worth 20, 30, 40 million dollars. I mean, and bad investments, thieving managers, lavish expenditures. I mean, some of these boxers like Mike Tyson and those guys, they broke. They broke today. One time they were making $40 million paydays and all of that, and they broke. Well, anyway, riches make themselves wings. Proverbs 11:28, he that trusteth in his riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch. You know, it's not only money that's uncertain when he says, don't let them trust in uncertain riches. I'll tell you something else that's uncertain, your life. Remember what James said, go to now, you who say, tomorrow we're going to go such and such a place, and we're going to buy and sell, we're going to continue there for a year. And then he says, you don't know if you're going to be alive tomorrow. Life is uncertain, let alone riches, yes, ma'am.
I saw a post like a few years ago. It was in Spanish. It had a tombstone. And it said, aquí se termina la riqueza, la fama, la vanidad.
Oh, I saw that.
Yeah, it says, here ends fame, fortune, no, fame, riches, and vanity.
That's where it ends. Yep, absolutely. That's right. So they're not to trust in uncertain riches, but they're to trust instead in the living God. Our security can never be in lands and possessions and money and things, because you know what? Those things are uncertain, and they change. They change overnight. No matter what you think you've got, our security can't be in it. And then there's this interesting little statement he makes here in the end of verse 17. He says, we're to trust rather in the living God. I'm in 1 Timothy 6:17, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. He gives us richly all things to enjoy. You know, it's okay to enjoy. It's okay to enjoy. I mean, if the Lord's blessed you, it's okay to enjoy. It's not wrong to enjoy what the Lord's blessed you with. That's why he blessed you. And it's not saying that we take everything and squander it on, you know, opulent lifestyle or anything like that, but it's okay to enjoy what you have if he's blessed you. It's okay. I mean, as long as what we're doing is not sinful, right? But the word enjoy, it's actually in the Bible. Look at that. It's given us all things richly to enjoy. It's okay to laugh, smile, have fun. If I give my kids something, my desire, my hope is that they'll enjoy it. I want to see them enjoy it. And the same thing's true with our Father. He blesses us so that we can enjoy what he gives us. Take advantage of it. Of course, you know, we love the giver. We don't fall in love with the gift. We love the giver. But as long as we're not living a self-indulgent, squandering lifestyle, enjoy what your Father gives you. It gives us all things richly to enjoy. I don't think the Lord wants us to be like the ascetics who take vows of poverty and misery, you know, live a life of drudgery and misery. there is such a thing as wholesome enjoyment. I believe it actually can reflect a heart of gratitude to enjoy what the Lord's given you. Amen. You know what is sad? People who can't enjoy what they have. There are people who have a lot and can't enjoy it. It's not in them to enjoy it. They just can't do it. They have this miserly spirit, I guess. Diane used to work for a lady years ago that I called it a cat lady because she had so many cats. And Diane would go clean this lady's house. She liked Diane because Diane's the only person who would clean that house. Nobody else would fool her. But this lady lived like a miser. And I'll remember a story Diane told me about. This lady would not spend money. She had these towels hanging up in her bathroom that were so threadbare and raggedy and holes in them. And one day Diane was doing something cleaning the house and she found some brand new bath towels that the lady had. So she took them out, she washed them, and she hung them up. She's, you know, and the lady fussed at her and said, "I'm saving those. Those, I guess, now this is an old lady. What are you saving them for?" But she could not bring herself to even enjoy a decent bath towel. That's pretty sad, isn't it? She died and left all her money. That's right. And, you know, that happens a lot. That happens a lot. People who won't spend their money. You read this frequently in the paper or you see it in the news where some guy's a multimillionaire, wouldn't spend his money. I remember some guys that they let them cut their water off. They cut their electric off because they wouldn't spend the money. And these guys died millionaires. I mean, crazy stuff that.
I think they found like $45,000 in one of those buggies that she had. Oh, and she was living in, she was homeless in New York. This was like years ago.
Yeah. They had a lady by the name of Hetty Green. They called her the Witch of Wall Street. Not the Rich of Wall Street, Brother Jim, but the Witch of Wall Street. her father was a whaling, had whaling ships, and she inherited, in 1864, she inherited like $7.5 million, 1864, which, you know, today would be an incredible, incredible amount of money. But she herself was a pretty shrewd investor, and but this lady was so tight. Listen to this. One night, she spent the whole night looking for a 2-cent stamp. She had lost it. She knew she had it somewhere. So she spent the whole night looking for it. She wore the same dress every day of her life. Would not buy another dress. She refused to use hot water because it cost money. Refused to heat her house. Her son got some kind of development on his leg. She wouldn't pay for him to go to the doctor. And so, you know, he almost lost his leg as a result of that. She died in 1916. She was worth $200 million when she died. 1916 left $200 million behind. Yeah, first thing he did was to get some heat in the house. I read something really funny even about J. Paul Getty. You know, he was, at one time, J. Paul Getty was the richest man in the world. In the 1950s, 1960s, this big oil tycoon, lived the jet set billionaire lifestyle, but the guy was so cheap with other people. With himself, he was lavish, but with other people, he was so cheap, he put a payphone in his house, so when guests would come, they had to use a payphone. Yeah. But I do think it's a shame when people can't enjoy what they have. I was at a birthday party one time with a very elderly friend, and this fella himself is worth millions and millions of dollars, but he pointed out his brother-in-law to me. He said, "You see, I want you to look at my brother-in-law over there." And so I saw his brother-in-law. He said he's 90, I think he was 91 or 92 years old. He had on a pair of those polyester pants with the big wide white belt. Remember the old belts that were popular in the 1960s and maybe the 70s, the big giant belts? He had that on. Look, my friend said, he said, "You know," he said, "I got a little money." He said, "But that fella has a lot of money." And he will not buy any clothes. He wears clothes that are 30 years old. He will not buy clothes. But it would pain this fella to spend money. You know, it's like that for some people. They have this miserly thing that it's painful for them to spend money. They can't enjoy it. So if you're like that, look, there's some of us who would volunteer to spend some of it for you. You know, we could help you out. Let me read a passage from Ecclesiastes over here. Listen to this. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 18 says, "Behold that which I have seen. It is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Every man also to whom God has given riches and wealth and has given him power to eat thereof and take his portion and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. If you're blessed, be blessed. It's okay to enjoy it. It's okay. You have God's permission, in other words, to he's given us all things richly to enjoy. That is, if you can afford it, you know, don't spend money you don't have, or obviously, or just spend to be spending, you know. All right. Here's something else he says that this command to the rich, this charge to the rich, 1 Timothy 6, 18, that they do good, that they be rich, not just in money, but in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. So use what God gives you for good. Do good with it. Do good with it. And by the way, that's in the present tense, so it means you just keep on doing good with what God has given you. Be rich in good works. Rich in good works. Ready to distribute. The idea there is to be generous with what you have. Do good things with what God's given you, not evil things. A lot of times people get money and they do sinful things with it. They use it for sinful purposes. But for the Christian, he gives us money to do good with it, do good things. You can help those who need help. You can bless. You can support ministries and missions and good works and outreaches and things that are actually making a difference in the community and in the world. The idea is be ready to share and do good with what you have. Don't think only of yourself. See, this is his charge to the rich. You've been blessed, now do good with it. Don't take what you have and do evil with it, which is what too often, this is what the world does. They do evil with it. They squander it or waste it or whatever, but you employ it for good. Be ready to share. And ask the Lord to give you an unselfish heart. And remember, we want to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, right? Not that you can buy your way to heaven. Certainly you can't. But God's been gracious to us. And so we want to be generous. I believe a person who's truly saved and that, you know, you just get a generous spirit. You want to be a blessing. You want to help. You want to share it, that's right. I think it was Jim Elliot, the missionary, who said, "He is no fool who gives away what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose." Yeah. And then some final instructions to Timothy himself, verses 20 and 21. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so-called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. So the final charges to Timothy have to do with keeping, or the word really means guarding. Keep that, guard that which is committed to your trust. What's been committed to his trust? The gospel message, the word of God, the way of righteousness, sound doctrine. This has been entrusted to you. In fact, it's been entrusted to every Christian. It's our responsibility to pass it down. And we're supposed to pass it down pure, unadulterated, undiluted, you know, the Word of God. This is something he mentions, by the way, in 2 Timothy 1. Let me just read a verse over here. 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast the form of sound words which you've heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. What are you supposed to hold on to or guard or protect? The sound words, the idea there being sound doctrine. Here is every pastor's responsibility. Remember, Timothy's a pastor, and he's going to teach these other pastors, as he's going to teach the Christian church. Here's what he's to teach them. Keep. That is guard. And this is a military term, guard, like a military guard who is watching something that's been entrusted to him. Keep that which is committed. It's been entrusted to you. Entrusted to you. Keep it. Guard it. Protect it. How do we guard the gospel? By maintaining its purity, by not diluting it, you know, changing it. You don't adorn it. You don't make it more palatable, more acceptable. You just believe it as it is and you proclaim it as it is. That's the obligation. We were given a legacy. It was passed down to us, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're supposed to pass it down to the next generation. We're to keep it ourselves, believe it, and do our best to live it, and do our best to pass it down to the next generation. I had read something that one theologian said. He said, the word of the truth of the gospel is the minister's chief treasure, which he must not part with or suffer to be mixed with elements foreign to its nature and purpose. Pretty simple. It's just that don't mess with the gospel. Just preach it, believe it. Yes, sir.
Something I could have a microphone. Something I could never figure out about. We're talking about riches. Why would they mention in the Bible streets of gold in heaven when there'll be no commerce? Gold has value here, but what value would it have in heaven?
Well, it speaks of the absolute beauty, the transcendent beauty, the unimaginable wealth and beauty that heaven will be. Streets of gold, the gates of heaven being giant pearls, every kind of precious stone. It's the things that people live for here. They spend their whole life to get a few little measly things. Heaven's got treasures far greater than anything we can imagine. And that's the idea.
He just reminded me of a story about a man that God loved very much, and he died. But when he was dying, he said, look, I want to take one thing to heaven. And St. Peter said, you can't take nothing. But the Lord loved him so much, he says, okay. So he takes a suitcase and he gets up there in heaven. St. Peter tells him, open up the suitcase. And when he opened up the suitcase, it was gold. He says, man, why'd you bring street?
Yeah, you brought concrete, huh?
And the moral
of the story.
The moral of the story is that we focus on things that God has already prepared for us. Amen. Amen.
Yeah. Sure. Sure. Long. Is it on? As long as it's on topic.
I just wanted to ask, what would the world have been like if Christ wouldn't have died for our sins? I mean, what exactly would have happened if he didn't die on that cross?
Unimaginable. We'd all be eternally lost. The Lord didn't have to do that, but he chose to. Mm-hmm. Chose to die for the likes of us. And that has to be one of the greatest mysteries of all, one of the great mysteries of the universe, that's the kind of love he had for the likes of us, that he would die on a cross for us. So, in verse 20, this charge to Timothy: keep that which is committed to your trust. And again, he's telling him to avoid the profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science. The word science there is gnosis, where we get the word, it means knowledge, false knowledge, falsely so-called. I like what J.B. Phillips, how he translates this, profane and vain babblings, the godless mixture of contradictory notions. Just a lot of foolish talk and that. Avoid all of that, he said, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be to you. And that is, grace be to you all. So it's interesting, verse 20 and 21, it's one last call to be on guard against false teachers and their false teachings. Whatever form they may take. I don't think that's ever been more germane than it is now. If it was difficult back then, just think what we have to deal with today. Today, a pastor has to deal not only with... Well, let's look at it this way. They had to deal, in the first century church, they had to deal with traveling preachers and teachers and so forth, false prophets and false writers. But they didn't have preachers on the radio preaching heresy all over the nation. They didn't have people on TV preaching heresy all over the TV. They didn't have the publishing capabilities in those days like today, where so many books on religion and goofy stuff that... It's never been more challenging than it is right now, I believe, to keep the faith and to keep it unadulterated. Go ahead, Dave.
When Paul wrote this, there really was no such thing as science. You know, the scientific methodology developed down for the centuries. So he just used the word that was in common use. But nowadays, this really is true. There's so much falsely called knowledge that's being used to turn kids away.
And what would be the number one?
Yeah, evolution, of course.
That's right. That's right.
So, you know, this really is very pertinent to us today, not just Timothy 2,000 years ago.
That's right.
False knowledge.
That's right. You start thinking of all the humanism and secularism and relativism and atheism and easy believism and legalism and cults and immorality and apathy, and you got to challenge every way you go, or every direction you look. But so he says, "Who some professing have erred concerning the faith by getting caught up in all of the foolishness and the wrangling and the goofy doctrines and." So he says, you know, you've got to guard against all of that, Timothy. Keep that which is committed to your trust. Keep the gospel. I believe it's the most important thing a church does. And I believe it's the most important measure of a church. The most important measure is not how big the building is or the congregation or how many programs it has. The most important measure is what do they do with the Word of God? What do they do with the Word of God? What is their attitude towards the Word of God? You know, how do they handle the Word of God and the Christ of the Word? So our prayer is that the Lord takes what we've learned in these past few weeks of studies in 1 Timothy and blesses it to us all. So we'll probably go to 2 Timothy from here. And I do believe that when you study these books of the Bible, it's really the best way to study the Bible, just learning verse by verse, book by book, helps us to develop a sound theology. Father, we pray that you bless your word to our hearts. Help us, Lord, one and all, to be diligent, vigilant dividers, rightly dividing the word of truth, Lord. We pray that you can use each of us for your glory. Help us, Lord, to live solid and stable Christian lives that we might be a witness and testimony to others. Use us, Lord, we pray, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.